Go ahead and please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It's page 1761 if you are using the church Bibles here. Page 1761, Romans 12, and our text is going to be verses 1 and 2, though we'll be focusing more on verse 2, since verse 1 was done a couple of weeks ago. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Let me read the two verses and pray, and we'll go through these a little more closely. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray together. Father, as we work our way through this magnificent portion of Scripture, we pray that your Spirit will seal the truths that it has to our hearts. Give us the Spirit that Isaiah reminds us of, that pleases you. I will bless those who of a broken spirit and a contrite heart and who tremble at my word. Help us to have that kind of a trembling and that kind of a submissive spirit to your revealed word to us. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks to our hearts. Seal these truths, Holy Spirit, to every heart that is present here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these two verses put together address the subject of offering our bodies and our minds as a living sacrifice to God in response to His saving mercies. In 11 chapters, Paul has been detailing in Romans through this book of how God saved sinners such as you and me. And in response to that mercy, we have to offer our bodies and our minds. That's kind of the thesis of these two verses. For those who are visiting us today, we've been going through the book of Romans for a while now, and 2 weeks ago when I last preached, I looked at verse 1, where the subject was offering our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Today we're going to be looking at verse 2, which concerns offering our minds to the Lord as a living sacrifice. It's not just the body, but also the mind that we have to offer to God. And my sincere prayer is simply this: as our church reflects on God's goodness on this 14th church anniversary service, I pray that the Holy Spirit will cause us, each and every one of us, to yield not only our bodies but also our minds more and more to the Holy Spirit as a living sacrifice. With that said, let me make a few brief comments on verse 1 before we spend time, a little more detailed time on verse 2. In verse 1, notice what Paul says. Therefore, obviously concluding of what he has said in the immediate portion of Romans 11, but also summary of all that he said in all the 11 chapters that's gone on ahead, he urges, he comes alongside and he says, I plead with you, I urge you, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to all believers, in view of God's mercy, what I've said so far of God's saving mercy, this is what you ought to do. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is your reasonable response. This is your logical response to what God has done, offering your body. By using the Old Testament sacrificial system as a metaphor, Paul is calling all believers to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. It's to be a voluntary decision, because that word, offer your bodies, is a command. He says, you must do this. Decide once for all, offer your bodies. And then on a continual basis too, we need to remind ourselves of what we committed to in offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a voluntary act. One writer by the name F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, said this, quote, the sacrifices of the new order do not consist in taking the lives of others like the ancient animal sacrifices. but in giving one's own. End quote. Simply stated, in the Old Testament, you give animals as a sacrifice. It's done. Once the animal is killed, sacrifice is done. But in the New Testament, after the cross, we are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice 24/7, as long as we are alive. It's this type of a sacrifice, Paul says, that pleases God. Notice what he says. This type of a holy sacrifice is pleasing to God, and it's this type of sacrifice that God considers as a true and proper worship. This is to be the kind of worship. So which means worship is not just limited to Sunday morning. 24/7 we are to give ourselves as worship. That's a way of serving God. That word worship is also translated as serve in other parts of the New Testament. So our entire life is to be a sacrifice continually being offered to the Lord. You know, when we were up north, I'm always fascinated by lighthouses. I love lighthouses because when you read the stories about lighthouses and the sacrifices people made, it's just amazing what they went through. And this time, the place that we went through, there was this a lady by the name Sarah, forget the last name. Her husband had a lot of health issues, so Sarah basically became the one that was kind of the lighthouse keeper. And it said that the writing said that she had to keep the light going. She had to pour kerosene for the lamps burning. Every 4 hours, she had to climb up on top to refill the kerosene. And they were explaining about the kind of dresses that they wore, and with that to climb up those stairs. It was not a very high lighthouse. It was only a few steps, but still every 4 hours, they needed to keep the lamp burning. So when Paul is using this living sacrifice, what he's saying is this: 24/7, your light shouldn't go out. You need to be a light for Jesus. You need to be giving your bodies as a sacrifice. You cannot take a vacation from that. That's the idea. Because when the light is not burning, ships could be wrecked. The same way, when our bodies are not continually being offered, that's not a right response to the mercies he has showed us. But Paul does not stop there, does he? He moves on to verse 2. Verse 2 is actually a continuation of verse 1. Now he talks about the mind to be yielded to God. Why? Why? Because if the mind is not yielded to God, the body which does what the mind desires to do cannot be offered as a holy and pleasing sacrifice to God, right? The body doesn't act on its own. It acts based on what the mind tells it to do. So if the mind is not changed, the body is not going to be a pleasing sacrifice to God. So, in verse 2, Paul addresses the mind, which is the source of all our thinking, and says there needs to be an ongoing renewal of the mind in order for the body to be offered as a pleasing sacrifice. So it's a combination, both mind and body. Verse 2, it is a pretty straightforward verse. It can be broken down into three simple parts, and that's exactly what I'm going to be doing. Comprised of two commands and one consequence of obedience to those commands. Notice command number one here. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. It's in the negative. It focuses on what we should not do. Command number two, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's in the positive. It focuses on what we should do. And when we obey command number one and command number two, there's a consequence. What is it? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that's the breakdown. Two commands and a consequence. And both these tie back to verse 1 as part of being a living sacrifice to God. So let's look at these three parts a little more closely. Look at first command number 1. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's the present tense. Do not be conforming to the pattern of this world. That word conform is a word that is used to describe something to be conformed or patterned after a mold. I work with companies that are, one of those is a plastic injection molding company. What they would do is they would pour molten metal or plastic, whichever be the case, depending on the type of product, into a mold. The mold has some cutouts, certain shapes. So when that liquid is poured into that, the end product will come in the pattern of that mold. It's like a cookie dough. You pour it in these little trays that has a certain shape, and when the cookie comes out, it conforms to the shape of that little cutouts in those trays. That's the idea here. What Paul is saying is this: if you let the world control you, you will end up becoming like what the world wants you to become. You'll be conformed to the shape that the world wants you to conform, and you'll do what the world wants you to do. A translator by the name J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a helpful paraphrase. This is how he translated this phrase. He said, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold." That's the idea. Because the world puts this pressure. The world, the flesh, and Satan put this pressure to conform to sinful patterns. Don't, Paul says. Don't. Constantly keep resisting this pressure, because this pressure is going to be coming at you relentlessly till the day you leave this world. So do not be conforming to the pattern of this world. Keep resisting. Keep resisting. Why? Why must we keep resisting? I can at least think of four reasons why we must keep resisting this temptation to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Reason number one: we cannot conform to the world because fundamentally we don't belong to this world as a result of our conversion. At the core, we are no longer who we were. We were of the world, no longer are we. That's exactly what Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in John 17:16. They are not of the world, talking about believers. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. And according to Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. And Colossians 3:1 and 2 says, since we've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, because that's where you belong. Eventually, that's where you're going to go. You might as well start thinking and behaving as though you are citizens of heaven. And that's why you need to set your mind on things above if you want your body to live in a way as though you are citizens of heaven. So we have to resist this pressure coming from these forces, because we don't belong to this world. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13 reminds us. So that's reason number one. Fundamentally, we don't belong to this world. Reason number two: we cannot conform to this world because Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this age, or god of this world, has blinded the hearts of people. Now, Jesus in John 14:30 calls Satan as the prince of this world. And 1 John 5:19 says the whole world, that's talking about the unbelieving world, lies in the lap of the evil one or under the power of Satan. Now if Christians, born again people, live as though they are part of this world, what they're saying in a sense is they have never been freed from the power of Satan. They are still slaves of Satan. But Romans 6 already told us, you're no longer slaves. You've been set free. You now have the power. God has given you this power to live a godly life. So act like it. Act and practice what you are in position. That's what he's saying. In position, you've been moved from one kingdom to another. Now in practice, act that way. If you are constantly living a life that's conformed to this world, then the implication is what? You've never experienced freedom. Which means you're not saved. Don't act as though you are not saved. That's the idea. So don't keep conforming to this world. Don't keep conforming. Reason number three: we cannot conform to this world because this world is passing away. This world is passing away. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, page 1900. So almost in the end, if you go to Revelation, then move about 3-4 books back, you're going to find 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. This world is passing away. That's why we cannot conform to this world. Look at verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Whoever does the will of God, those who are actively engaged in doing God's will continually, they are the ones who will live, and others will pass away. That's why earlier in verse 15 he said, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in them. Put it another way, what John is saying here is this: if we are those who exhibit a lifestyle of conformity to the world, then we don't truly love the Father. That's what verse 15 says. That means we're not truly saved and we will perish along with the people of this world. However, if we display a pattern of resisting the pressure to conform to this world, then we give evidence that we will not perish with the world, but will live eternally with God, since we are doing His will continually. So we cannot conform to this world because this is passing away. This is passing away. It's like the common saying, when the house is burning, you're not going to be sitting and thinking about what carpet should be put on next. Your focus is to flee from that place. This world is perishing. So our focus should be to maintain as much as distance as possible from this perishing world. We are in this world to be a light, but we cannot be off this world. Reason number four, why we cannot conform to this world, because there is a loss of testimony. There is a loss of testimony. You see, according to Matthew 5:14, we're called to be witnesses of Christ by being a light to this world. Going back to the lighthouse, if the lighthouse doesn't have light, it cannot be called a lighthouse. It's a dark house. So if believers are called to be light, but we're not shining our light, then are we really children of the light? Do we belong to the one who said, I am the light of this world? You are the light of this world. We're actually reflectors of His light. Just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we reflect the light of Christ. But if it's conformity to the world, there is no light. Sometimes to please the world, we just turn that light off because we don't want any persecution from the world. We don't want people to think we're weird. We don't want people to think we're fools. We don't want people to look down on us. We want people to praise us. We want people to say good things about us. But Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you also. Why are we surprised when the world is antagonistic toward us? Sometimes even the Christian world can be antagonistic toward you because you want to walk in that narrow path. God has left us in this world to be a light. I always look at one life in the Bible as an example of a wasted life. The life of Lot. In fact, I've preached on Lot, calling that as a wasted life. But I want to show it to you. Lot as a believer, how his compromises led him to lose testimony and lead such a miserable life. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. The reason why I'm pointing this out is you and I don't want to live lives that are so conforming to the world whereby we lose our testimony and also face the danger of eternal separation. Lot was a believer, so he did not face that, but he lost his testimony. Background here in Genesis 13, Abram at that time and Lot have their flocks multiplied. They need to separate. And Lot could have chosen to stay with Abram, but he did not. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Genesis 13. The two men parted company, one end of verse 11. Verse 11 says, in the beginning, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan. He saw everything was great. Worldly decision making. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and notice, pitched his tents near Sodom. Verse 13 says, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Why would he knowingly pitch his tent near Sodom? Attraction of the world. He was confident. Hey, I'm not going inside Sodom. Just close to it. I'll be okay. Then turn to chapter 14 and verse 12. The next time we read about Lot, notice what it says. These kings come and kidnap all the people. It says the four kings there. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living where? In Sodom. So from near Sodom, the world sucked him in to in Sodom. Then go all the way down to chapter 19. Here's where the angels are coming into Sodom and Gomorrah before it's going to be destroyed. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting where? In the gateway of the city. You know who sits in the gateway? Prominent people acting as elders of the city. They're judges. So from near Sodom to in Sodom to a high position in Sodom. You see, the world rewards and promotes those who are willing to conform to its pattern. Great loss of testimony here. And he brought great pain upon himself. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen to me. In 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, talks about Lot was a righteous man, but he was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. That word tormented is a very strong word. Deep agony in the soul because of the compromises he made. He did not get out because by then he was so weak. He just stayed there. If the New Testament was not there, it would be very doubtful if we call Lot as a saved man. Yes, he was delivered from the fires there. But very hard to say Lot was a believer. But Lot was a believer. But notice his conformity to the world brought such pain and misery to himself. His own wife was worldly. Even though they left Sodom physically, her heart was still in Sodom. That's why she turned back and became a pillar of salt. Remember, Lot's wife is the warning Jesus gives to all who want to conform to the world in Luke 17:32. Lot's own daughters were so immoral, they get the father drunk and have sexual relations with him. In fact, his testimony was so bad in Genesis 19:14, when he warned his future sons-in-law that there's a judgment coming, they thought he was joking. That's what the text says. By being worldly, he lost his testimony, was of no use to his family, no use to the people around him. The same way, when you and I as professing Christians live worldly lives, we're of no use to our family nor to others around us. In fact, those of us who are parents need to pay special attention. If we live worldly lives while claiming to be believers, it will cause great harm to our children. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Yes, we cannot save someone, but we're called to be faithful witnesses. We're called to build others up. We're called to promote Christ rather than being a stumbling block to them. Eventually, how the kids turn out, that's between God and them. They will answer for their own. But we're also called as to how we have lived in front of them, how we manage the stewardship that God has given to us. If they see the parents worldly, how do you think they're going to turn out to be? Even if they turn out to be believers, it's going to be very hard for them to live the Christian life because your influence is going to be there on them as long as you live. So four reasons why we cannot conform to this world. Great danger. We are changed people on the inside, and we must show that change on the outside. If we are to be living sacrifices by offering our bodies to Christ, we cannot keep conforming to the patterns of this world. But the negative alone is not enough. Stop conforming or don't keep conforming is not enough. We need the mind to be changed. If you want true and lasting change, then your thinking has to be changed to the positive as well. The Bible always talks about flee unrighteousness, pursue righteousness. It doesn't give us a neutral ground to stay on. Run away from one thing, but run toward another. Here, the running toward is having your mind continually being transformed by God. Look at command number two. After saying the negative don't, now he says the positive, what we should do. But be being transformed continually by the renewing of your mind. It's kind of the idea. Constantly experience transformation. How? How can I experience this transformation, Paul? By the renewing of your mind. The mind, which is the seat of all thinking, must be changed first and foremost. As the mind changes, the emotions are affected and the will is changed. And that's how you have a transformed life. The way this language is in the original, has this idea of this, that be transformed is not something we can bring about by our own efforts. It's something that is done to us. Allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the idea here. And I want to suggest that this transformation is done by the Holy Spirit, even though there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in these two verses. I want to support this truth by helping us understand those two words, transformed and renewing. That word transformed, first of all, is a very interesting word. It's the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. It's the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly or a toad becomes a frog. It has the idea of changing one's form. It appears two other times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, it refers to the transfiguration that Jesus went through on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. There was a change in his form. His clothes become dazzling white. They saw Jesus in his glory. Change of form. But there's a second one that I think would have more meaning to this word for us. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. You're in Romans. Just move forward a couple of books. Page 1795 in the Church Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul is talking about how in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, you had this blindness, this veil was there. But under the New Covenant, this veil is removed. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. And then this is what he says in verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces, meaning the blindness is removed, the veil is removed, we contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed, present tense, into His image, that is, into the image of Christ, with ever-increasing glory, which means progressively we're being changed more and more to be like Christ. This change, this transformation, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So who's the one who's doing this transformation here? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit continually keeps changing the believer as the believer keeps looking at the glory of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. You're being changed by the Spirit to become more and more like Christ. That's the idea here in Romans 12, to be transformed. Be being changed to become like Christ, because that's the ultimate goal that the Father has in saving you, to make you like His Son. And this transformation of becoming more like Christ is done by the Holy Spirit. Look at the second word, renewing. This word occurs only one other time in the entire Bible, including the Old Testament translation in the Greek language. That word renewing appears only once, and that's found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, page 1857. Titus 3 and verse 5. Paul is talking about how we are saved. Notice how he says, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. There's that word, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Meaning, Holy Spirit saved us. Holy Spirit continually renews us also. So you see, based on 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Titus 3:5, where these words appear outside of Romans 12, you have the Holy Spirit's presence. So the idea here is this. It's the Holy Spirit who brings this change in us. Now just because this is Romans 12:2, is in the passive sense, that doesn't mean we're called to do nothing. We are called to voluntarily, decisively keep yielding our minds to the Holy Spirit, who keeps transforming us by changing our thinking to be more like Christ. So we have a responsibility here to yield ourselves to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. See, we on our own cannot say no to temptation. Cannot do that. We need the Holy Spirit to change us. We need Him constantly. So we yield. We say, you do the work. You do the work. You do the work. And the question is, how does the Holy Spirit perform this transforming work? Through the scriptures. Through the scriptures. Two ways the Holy Spirit does this change in our lives. Externally and internally. How so, you ask? Externally, through the revealed word of God, through the scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit who gave the scriptures to us. So when we pick the Bible and read about the glories of Christ, we are being transformed. But that alone is not enough. It's one thing to read, but we also need to understand not only what the text says, but also its implication in our lives. So internally, the Holy Spirit does this work called the illuminating work. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about that. We have the Spirit who tells us, teaches us what this means and how does this apply to our individual lives. So externally through the written word and internally through the understanding of the written word, through His convicting as well as through His illuminating ministry, He tells us, hey, this is wrong, this is right, you need to do this, you need to stop doing that, etc., etc. This is how the Holy Spirit does this work in our life. So we need to yield to the Holy Spirit's means of transforming us, which means we need to give ourselves to be very diligent students of Scripture. That's the idea. Ephesians 4:18 says our minds before we were converted was dark. So we need constantly light to go in to keep changing our thinking. And as the Holy Spirit changes us more and more to be like Christ, as we yield to Him more and more, we fulfill the call of being a living sacrifice. And one day when we see Christ face to face, we will experience the full metamorphosis. Like when that caterpillar, which is ugly to look at, becomes that beautiful butterfly. When we see Christ face to face, one day we will be fully like Christ. That's what the Bible calls as glorification. But until then, this ongoing transformation will keep happening and must keep happening. And this is the means through which this happens. It's the scripture. Jesus Himself said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Nothing else. We need to be men and women of one book. And one book alone. And obviously, other tools that God gives us to help us understand this one book. Unless you commit yourself to having the scriptures dominate your thinking, and unless you study diligently and pray and ask God, help me to understand this and help me to apply when you help me understand what I need to do, there won't be any transformation. That's why we need to develop good spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, regular church attendance, serving, evangelizing, giving time to reading books that help us understand scriptures, we will experience very little transformation. In 1 Timothy 4:17, Paul, using athletic language, says, train yourself to be godly. Spend your effort in the spiritual gymnasium, so to speak. That's what he's saying. Train yourself. Go long and hard at it. You see, spiritual growth does not automatically happen. Growing older physically does not equate to growing spiritually. Don't think just because you grow one more year physically, or maybe that means one more year I've been a Christian, it does not automatically mean you've actually experienced spiritual growth. It's very important. Very important to understand that spiritual growth occurs only as believers day by day give their minds to these principles. We cannot allow the world to control our thinking and at the same time try to practice spiritual disciplines and hope somehow it will all even out and will be spiritually strong. Saying yes to the Holy Spirit and yes to the world at the same time leads to tremendous frustration. Cannot do both. One kills the other. One kills the other. You know, in the medical world, and I've been hearing this a lot, say, you are what you eat, they say. In the spiritual world, the Bible says, you are what you think. It's as simple as that. What does not work for the body is not going to work for the soul. We cannot eat junk food and at the same time eat healthy food and say, I'm on a diet. It doesn't cancel it out. that junk food should be eliminated. So in the same way, this conforming to the world must be stopped if you want to grow spiritually, if you want your minds to be changed. Many attempt to try and keep a balance, saying yes to both. You know what the Bible calls them? Double-minded people. You adulterous people, James calls these people who are spiritually committing idolatry, adultery, by going away from the one and only true God. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, this is a voluntary choice. You choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. And then verse 7, he says, the cure for that, submit yourselves then to God. Meaning, submit yourself to the Holy Spirit to change you. Resist the devil. Resist being conformed to this world, because he's the God of this world, and he will flee from you. So it's a voluntary act on our part. You stop saying yes to the world. You got to start saying continually yes to the Holy Spirit. Resolve from this day forward, I want to commit myself to training in godliness. I want to yield my mind to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Unlike yoga that says empty your mind, the Bible says renew your mind. Fill your mind with the right things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You can turn to it or listen to me. Put this into practice. Memorize this. Every day, think about Philippians 4, 8 as the way you need to have your mind focused on. Philippians 4, 8. Listen to this. Finally, brothers and sisters, the text says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent, anything praiseworthy, think about such things. It starts with whatever is true. There's only one body of truth. Keep your minds pure. That's what Paul is telling. It's very important. See, one of the major problems is the life of many is they will not outwardly do evil, but in their thoughts, they're bold to sin in their thought life. The justification is, I know I'm not going to actually physically do it, but why not at least think about it? It gives me some pleasure. I don't like this person, I hate this person, but to their face, I'm not going to say these things, but at least it gives me some joy to mentally rip them apart. So mentally, this is what I'm going to tell them. I know mentally, I know physically, I will not commit adultery with another person, but bold in the thought life, graphically playing out whatever needs to be played out that is sinful. The comfort is, I know I'm not going to do it physically. Dreaming about promotions and high positions and how people will come under them and honor them and all that. Thinking about that. Winning the lottery, making a lot of money. We fail to remember, the Bible says, even an empty thought is sin. These are wicked thoughts. Proverbs says they're detestable to the Lord. They're an abomination in His sight. God is not just caring about what we do, but He also cares about what we would like to do, because that's what our thoughts are. Sooner or later, a thought does become an act. So that's why the Bible talks about the mind focusing on what is true, what is right, what is noble, what is pure. So that's why the stress is given so much. So those are the two commands. Don't do, which is conform to this world. Do, which is be being transformed by the Holy Spirit who keeps renewing your mind. And what's the consequence? We obey these things. Here's the consequence. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That phrase, test and approve, comes from one word that was used to describe the worthiness of metals, basically. In practice, is this metal actually worth what it is, or is it not? What's the actual worth? The idea here is this. When we give our minds to be transformed to the renewing that the Holy Spirit does through the truth, and actually we do it, and we stop saying no to the world, then what happens is you'll be able to understand what God's will is for our lives. You will look at God's will in a different view. You won't any longer look at God's will as something that is hard to bear, but you look at it as Jesus said, it is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You will understand that God's word is for our good. This is the best that can happen to me. I want God's best for me. And not only will you understand what God has clearly revealed in the scriptures as his will, but also in the day-to-day decisions, God will guide you in making the right choices. Think about this. If we blatantly disregard God's clearly revealed commands, why should God give us more insight into the other aspects of life? See, a lot of believers, that's what they fail to remember. I want to know God's will. You want to know God's will? What are you doing about those areas where God has clearly revealed his will? How's your thought life? How are the words that come out of your mouth? How are you fellowshipping with others? How are you serving? How are you using your money? Are you greedy? Etc., etc. We think, okay, you know, that there's some compartments in my life, but look at all the other good things I'm doing. So God, take this and omit that. God doesn't work that way. There's no compartments. There's no saying, no, Lord. Those two don't go hand in hand. The very fact we say, Lord, means he's the master, we are the slaves. The slave cannot say no to his master. So when we conform to a lifestyle that mirrors the image of his son, then God is pleased and God gives us more understanding. That's the idea. Hasty Bible reading, very rarely taking time to meditate on a verse or a passage, few minutes of prayer just thrown in. It's like I say a prayer. There's a difference between saying a prayer and praying. Eyes half closed, tired. What kind of a spiritual discipline is that? Which is basically throwing something back at God and saying, here, take it. I did my deed for the day. Bless me now. The question is never a lack of time, people, because we always find time to do that which we really want to do and that we think is really necessary for us. We just don't think this is necessary for us on a continual basis. So if everything works out, if time permits, we'll do this. If the kids go to bed early, parents say, I'll study. The kids will say, if there's no activity to do and the parents push me, I'll throw in a couple of minutes here and there. Doesn't matter. I need to stay up late to watch what's on that screen. I'm full of energy with that. But turn it off, open the Bible, 5 seconds, I sleep. How can we experience spiritual transformation if this is how we lead our lives? Living sacrifice, that's what the Bible calls us to be. If you're guilty of such a lifestyle, repent. Repent. Turn to God. Fast, take half a day, individually fast. God, help me. Holy Spirit, help me. Don't try to do this on your own. You got to change me. You do this for me. Ask him. Ask him. We need the Spirit to help us live this godly life. Commit yourself to this. Commit yourself. It's very important. Bodies and minds, 24/7. And we do this again because, back to verse 1 there, in view of God's mercy. That's the best response, God's mercy. You look at the cross. When you're not motivated to read your Bible, when you're not motivated to obey, when you're not motivated to respond the way you ought to be respond, you ought to respond in a difficult situation, look at the cross. Humble yourself. Son of God lowered himself to the uttermost so that you and I can be with him for all eternity. It's his mercy that motivates us to be a living sacrifice. I hope you've tasted this mercy. I hope you've truly come to grips with your need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't play Christian. Don't play church. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin you. Come to him. Maybe you're afraid. If I come, I don't think I can overcome this or that, or I have so many sins I battle with. You come to Him. Don't worry about how you're going to battle those sins. You come to Him. Make a U-turn in your life and you're thinking, Lord, I've been going my own way. Changing. You help me, because in your word you've promised everyone who calls to me will be saved. And then when you call upon Christ, you'll experience the power of the Holy Spirit, who will never leave you, who will carry you through. He will help you to yield to Christ. But you have to make that decisive step of saying, no more, Lord, I surrender. The cross is not a joke. It's not a casual thing. It's a it's the most serious picture that God has given to us. Without the cross, you will be damned for all eternity. I don't say that with any joy. It's a hard statement, but that's what the Bible teaches. It is so hard truth, that's why the Son of God had to come and take the damnation upon Himself so that we would not undergo that. So I pray that work is done in your heart. If not, do it today. And if that's done, keep looking back at the cross again and again and again. No sin is worth clinging to as you gaze at the cross. No sin is worth it. Be a blessing to others. Your life should be a building block for others. They should look at that and say, what an encouragement, rather than what a stumbling block. That's what a living sacrifice is to be. Father, we are thankful for these truths that you give to us, and the reminder that this is a serious issue. These are not options for us. These are not guidelines given to us, but these are commands. And commands are to be obeyed. But as you've given us the command, you've also given us the power to obey, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, who longs to help us when we are willing to call upon Him for help, call upon Him to teach us to say no to temptation. Lord, renew a fresh and new kindling in our hearts. Even as this church steps into its 15th year, we don't know the future, Lord. We don't know the future of this church. We don't know our own futures. But we're not worried about all that, because you control the future. All our desire is that give us a new mind, a fresh desire to commit ourselves to being transformed by your Spirit. Give us a deeper love for your word, deeper love for prayer, deeper love for fellowship, deeper love for evangelism, a deeper commitment to see Christ shine in our lives. He must increase, and that will happen only when we have this attitude of we must decrease. Make us more humble, Lord. Shine through us. And if anyone is still far away from you, draw them to yourself today. Today, Lord, not tomorrow. Today, this very moment. Help them to cry out to you, Lord, have mercy on me. For everyone who calls on you will receive that mercy. Thank you for being God of all mercies and Father of all comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.